In our last talk, you may remember, we spoke in connection with a verse from a psalm read at Great Compline, a verse concerning temptations and, more generally, the logos moi, the intrusive thoughts that come from the right and from the left. The verse in particular is from Psalm 90, verse 7, which says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. And we said that a person receives temptations and thoughts both from the left and also from the right. The ones that come from the right are more numerous and more fearsome. As the psalmist says here, on the one side we are struck with 1,000 thoughts and on the other with 10,000. And so we are called, always with the help of God, to keep guard over ourselves and to seek the discernment of thoughts. For if a person cannot discern whether a logismos comes from the good one or from the evil one, one day he will fall into the nets of Satan. A so-called right-hand logismos is a lure, the bait Satan sets before a person so that later he may bring him under his control. He presents him with the gospel. He speaks to him about good works and good conduct. Yet behind all this lies his ultimate purpose, to bring that person under his control so that he becomes resentful, blasphemes, and, in general, is won over by the enemy. That is why, as I read to you the other day, one of the simpler fathers says, "The devil, knowing that many people do not accept the assault of naked and manifest sins, begins by waging war against them through motives that appear good, and in the end casts them down from there into his manifest evils." I repeat, this is something most of us have not watched carefully. Afterwards we repent and sometimes say things like, "May my hand be cut off, may my tongue be cut out, may my legs be cut off." We speak like this in resentment and bitterness over something good we did, because we never examined whether we ought to have done it in the first place. For a person to succeed in avoiding these falls from the right, falls which, unfortunately, he does not even recognize as something to confess, he must possess the virtue that sadly most of us lack, discernment. Otherwise, he must have the humility to ask, to put his own opinion to a vote, so to speak, and see whether someone else agrees with it. He should ask someone with discernment, a spirit-bearing person, someone who possesses a spiritual gift. Men of the Spirit would not exercise a spiritual gift without also seeking the counsel of someone they believe to possess holiness. Someone may now ask, "But how am I to recognize such a person?" Listen, and I will tell you, if you humbly ask someone for counsel, even though that person has nothing more than his own judgment, God will enlighten him and he will give you an answer that in this sense will benefit you. It does not matter if that person has no learning. God will speak through him, provided there is humility and you do not place your trust in your own opinion, even if it happens to be correct. Submit it to examination. Submit it to judgment. You will never lose by doing so. If no exceptionally discerning person is available, God will illumine the person you ask, so that he may answer you correctly and either prevent you from falling or guide you. Whoever, out of pride, refuses to ask, and instead acts on his own logismos, will meet with bad results and become resentful. He will suffer material loss and perhaps spiritual loss as well. We spoke about one aspect of this matter, what generally happens to parents in relation to their children and family, and how Satan, in a certain sense, brings them under his control, so that they come to belong more to Satan and less to God. This evening I would like to speak about something else, something that, even if you do not believe it, you will certainly have observed. A person cannot be saved by himself. He cannot be saved in his home alone, nor in his shop, nor on the road, nor alone on a mountain. Beyond all these things, he also needs the church. He needs the inn. Because there is no salvation by works, and no salvation by self. There is salvation by Christ. And Christ took the man who had fallen among the robbers, lifted him onto his shoulder, and brought him to the inn. He handed him over to the innkeeper and left him there for the innkeeper to take care of him. Every soul has fallen among thieves, unknowingly when a person is small, bearing ancestral sin, and knowingly when he is grown. Therefore, every soul needs this inn. Christ did not entrust our salvation to the coffee house, the road, the marketplace, the seashore, the mountain, or the sea. He has entrusted it to the church to understand what is right. A person should also see what opposition arises against that right course, and then act accordingly. You know how many difficulties and obstacles the enemy places before us to prevent us from attending church, perhaps most of us today, because we have taken a step forward, overcome him in a certain sense. We no longer listen to him, but go to church. Some still do not attend church because of a right-hand logismos telling them that they have no need of anything more. You are fine, you have a pure heart. That is what matters. Do not talk to me now about churches. In this way he deceives them, but I do not wish to speak about such a person first. I'll speak about that person a little later on. But first of all, let me speak about the one who does go to church, because even inside the church he tricks him. Many people, for example, inside the church. The service has already begun, and you see one of them standing there with a little prayer book in his hand, for example, a booklet on the Divine Eucharist, and he's reading the service of preparation for Holy Communion. What are you doing in that situation? To whom are you offering your attention? To Satan? The service is going on. Blessed is the kingdom, and in peace, let us pray to the Lord while the whole congregation is praying together. What business do you have reading the service of preparation for Holy Communion at that moment? Why are you reading it in the church during the service? They have received communion, and the rest of the service is being said. We have seen the true light, we have received the heavenly Spirit, always, now, and ever. Let us stand upright, having partaken of the divine, holy, most pure mysteries. And there he is off in a corner, set apart as though he were under excommunication. I'm not like the others, and just like me, he reads the prayers of thanksgiving after Holy Communion from his prayer book. It is as though the rest of the service were not for you, as though it had nothing to say to you and the divine liturgy were already over. Who puts this logismos into your mind? Christ, his angel? No, Satan? He deceives you, and you imagine and imagine, coining one notion after another, but every one of them is counterfeit. So I should not read the prayers before receiving the holy gifts? I should not read the thanksgiving prayers afterward? Of course you should, but these prayers are not isolated fragments. They belong within the proper order of prayer. Yes, it is part of the service, but you should read it at home, not in church, at home. If you have time, get up earlier, or in the evening read together with Compline the portion of the service that you are supposed to read. The preparatory prayers and the thanksgiving prayers should be read at another time, when they do not conflict with the service. If you want to read the thanksgiving prayers, wait until the service has ended and the priest has given the dismissal and distributed the antidoron, then sit down and read them. Go home, stand before the holy icon in your icon corner, and read the thanksgiving prayers there. But while the service is being celebrated, you must be a member of the worshiping assembly. You must say Amen, Lord have mercy, and so be it. If you do not take part in this way, you have no real connection with the church's worship. The evil one deceives you into thinking that you are doing something when in fact you are doing nothing. These are among the right-hand falls, the seemingly good deceptions I have noted down and am now describing to you. There are also many people who work while the service is being celebrated. Sometimes there are legitimate reasons. I may be a driver and unable to leave the wheel. It may be my shift. I may be serving in the military, working at a pharmacy or a hospital, or be required to remain at some other place of work. That is necessity beyond my control, and it excuses me. I am free. I must be in the church. If I am free, I must be in the church. Whatever other work I undertake while the service is being celebrated is not blessed by God, whether during Vespers or during Matins. Regarding Vespers, I want to relate something to you. I have mentioned it before, but I will repeat it for those who do not know it and for those who need to be reminded, an incident from the life of Saint Seraphim of Dombu. There in Livadeia there is a men's monastery, one that in fact keeps the abaton, the rule that women may not enter, and it is dedicated to Saint Seraphim, a great saint. His feast is kept on the 6th of May, together with Job the long-suffering, the man of many trials. He had a close connection with Athens and performed many miracles there. On many occasions, his holy relics were brought here. If you have his life, read it. At his monastery, he gave this command. When the bell rings on Saturday evening or on the eve of a feast, the monks must stop every kind of handiwork, wherever they may be. Anything done after the bell has rung is not blessed by God. Once the monks were working in a field far from the monastery. When the bell rang, they were harvesting and only a small section remained. They thought that if they stayed another 3/4 of an hour, or perhaps an hour, they could finish it. Then they would not need to return to that field for a single hour on Monday, but could go directly to another large field that also needed harvesting. So they reasoned among themselves that the sensible and economical thing was not to leave that small section unfinished and lose part of Monday returning to it. When they came back that evening, the elder asked why they had not come to Vespers. They told him where they had been and what had happened. In fact, they thought he ought to give them a prize for it. "I am very sorry," he says, "very sorry indeed for your disobedience. But tomorrow morning, one of you will take the mule and go out. Now, while it is still fresh in your minds, and you remember where you were at the moment the bell rang, and set up boundary stones to mark that part of the field off separately. That portion must not be mixed with the rest of the wheat. It is accursed and has no place among the blessed crop for which God gave you health and strength throughout the day." I imagine that the next morning one of them went and marked the boundary with stones, as best he could remember, around the place where they had been when the bell rang for Vespers. Both plots of wheat grew. When harvest time came, the abbot went along as well. He took out some matches, tossed them to a monk, and said to him, "Set fire to what was sown after Vespers and let it burn." It was the height of summer at the end of the harvest season. Everything was completely dry. How could the monk dare strike a match? The whole region of Boeotia would have burned. "Set fire to this and burn it." But the monk did nothing. He would not light it. It would not catch fire. The elder insisted, "Set fire to it." Then he took the matches himself and lit it. What do you think happened? The fire moved as though it were alive, feeding only on that small triangular corner of the field which had been harvested during Vespers. It burned that entire portion, but did not spread to the rest of the crop or to the surrounding dry brushwood, even though it was summertime. It burned that part as though someone had commanded the fire, and the field has remained known as the Monk's Field. The road passes through it. When someone travels from Chostia toward the Saint's Monastery, he passes right through that field, and it remains there to this day. Among the other miracles of the saint in that region, there is also this field of the monk. So no one can tell me otherwise. It makes no difference that God bears with us, that he is long-suffering. Let us realize that it is like a drop of ink that a person lets fall into their work, that beautiful, clear, sparkling work of the whole week. Whatever a person gains during that time is not according to God's commandment. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, it is written, "He who does not gather with me scatters." It seems strange. Whatever is not gathered with me, that is, with my blessing, does not bear my signature. In reality, it scatters. But we cannot see. We lack the discernment to recognize the harm we suffer and the blows we receive in various ways. We regard everything as chance, coincidence, and so forth, although these things are the consequences of such misconduct. There is also the following account in the life of St. Parthenios of Chios. I mentioned it to you on another evening. In another lesson, a woman who knew the elder's weariness and holiness thought she would prepare a warm plate of food for him so that when he finished the service, he too would find something to eat. So she made him a plate of macaroni and brought it covered in a bowl, as we would say, "Geronta, I brought you a little food for me. What did you bring me?" "I boiled a little macaroni for you." "You brought me worms." "Oh no, Geronta, you brought me worms because you cooked them while the service was being celebrated, when you should have come to the church. Instead, you were cooking macaroni for me. You were cooking worms for me." And when she uncovered it, the macaroni had become worms. Take these things as you wish and disbelieve them if you wish, but know this, however good such a logismos may appear, it is not justified by God. A person must know what he ought to do. He must have discernment, and when necessary, humbly ask another person, "What do you think?" People cross ravines and deserts to find someone to whom they could reveal their logismos. I have a logismos, and logismoi, as you know, often pursue us for entire years. For example, a logismos of fornication pursued one elder persistently for 55 whole years, using different means and various devices. The logismos will make its suggestion, but when it is plainly a demonic logismos, a logismos of fornication, you recognize it. Yet, if it were to say, "Why not go down to the village and see how your elderly parents are doing? Does God not want that? Did he not say, 'Honor your father and your mother, go and give them some joy'?" Then he would slip on that banana peel and the logismos would bring him down from his place. Remember another incident I told you about. The devil once appeared to a monk who had spent 65 years in Assisi. What did he say to him? He stood before him and said, "Just a little longer. Where can you escape from me? You still have 30 years to live. I will catch you. I did not catch you during the 65 years you have been here, but I will catch you during those 30 years." That was enough to set a logismos in motion within him. 30 more years, then. I have been here 65 years. I am 85 now since I came here at 20. Another 30 years, could any of my parents still be alive? Could any of my uncles still be alive? Could there be anyone left in the village? 30 years, then. Why should I not go down there? Why not go tomorrow and see? Then I shall return, since I still have 30 years ahead of me. The devil had been unable to draw him out by any other means, so he drew him out in this way. All night long, the thought of 30 years remained with him. It had become fixed in his nous. In the morning, he took his little bag and set off down toward the village for 2 or 3 days, intending to see whether any of his relatives were still alive and then return. He fully meant to come back. And what was the result? Christ saw the delusion he was under, and how he had been taken in by that thought from the right, that seemingly good thought of love for his own kin, and he sent the angel out onto the road and stopped him. "Bless," he says to him, "where are you going, my child?" "Well," he says, "I'm just going as far as the village." "Turn back," the angel tells him, "because the devil has tricked you." And when he heard that, an experienced man, mind you, a seasoned monk, it hit him like a bolt from the blue. He turned back weeping, and 3 days later he died. The 30 years Satan was after came to only 3 days in God's and God had pity on him, so that he lost only 3 days. But this thought of love for one's relatives is a thought that comes from the right, a temptation dressed up as something good, and it arrives beautifully garnished. God wants this too, that you give people joy. Joy comes from God, and so on. But it is death, it is disobedience. And once it takes you out of your appointed place, it will also take you away from your way of life. This seemingly good thought, since we confuse it with love for our relatives, can take hold of fine people, especially those who, in one way or another, have dedicated themselves to God. I remember the earthquake in Kefalonia in 1953. There was an earthquake. In the earthquakes, everything was destroyed. There was extensive damage, with loss of property and loss of life and bodily injury. Some men from Kefalonia had come to the Holy Mountain and become monks. When they learned from the newspapers and the radio of the destruction of their homeland, they did not respond as another monk had done when he was told that he had inherited, I do not know how many millions, from a relative who had died in America. That monk had no intention of going to claim the inheritance. "Oh, he died and left it to you," someone said. "When did he die?" "He died a year ago," they told him. "I have been dead to the world for 45 years," he replied. And he did not go to claim the inheritance, no matter how many millions it was worth before the war. They did not leave on their own, but asked the elder for a blessing and pressured him to grant them permission to go to their village and see whether their relatives were still alive. And they came down from there. If I remember correctly, I clearly remember two, but I think there was also a third. Yes. Three came down and arrived in Cephalonia. One returned, the other two did not. It took many years for the second one to return, and he has now reposed there. He stayed out here in the world for many years, working away, as the saying goes, with great philotimo, with real wholehearted zeal, for Satan caught up in the affairs of the world out here, and the other one indeed got married in Piraeus. These are tricks. The devil could not draw them out in any other way. Now the opportunity had come. Affection for relatives is a powerful thing. Let us see what one monk's father said. The father of the one who returned immediately said this, "My child, your task is not here with us. Your task is there where you went. Leave, return to your home there, and pray for us." So the next day he left Athens and departed. The other two remained here. One of them married and is still married now. The other remained outside for 5 or 6 years, if I remember correctly, perhaps longer, 7 years. Eventually he returned, and there he reposed these. Then are logismoi, deceptive, intrusive thoughts, which a person cannot recognize unless he watches them as carefully as he should. So, when the devil does not succeed in keeping a person from going to church, attending the service, and taking part in all these things, he consoles him by showing him all the bad people who attend church. Why go to church and become like that man over there? Or like that priest, or that sacristan, or the other man on the fundraising committee, or like the man on the parish council? What are you to do? Or like that woman who goes to church without her child, or like that man who behaves in such a way and is in court every day? He calls up every unworthy Christian he can find in order to provide an answer, for the voice of conscience cries out within the person and demands an answer, so he marshals every unworthy example to give it one. He works through tricks. Satan has 8,000 years of experience, and now the person rests content with the thought, "I am better than the man who goes there. I am better than he is. Never mind that I do not fast. Go to holy confession, or receive Holy Communion. If we judge simply as human beings, I am far better than he is." But that is merely a matter of outward conduct. It is not a question of whether he was there or not. There may be business dealings and 1,000 other things involved. Yet the person feels reassured because he has taken an aspirin. These excuses are like aspirin for a toothache. They do not cure the toothache. They soothe the conscience, which is rebelling and seeking some rest, some consolation. And so people remain outside, far away, because of the right-hand temptation, the seemingly virtuous thought that they are better than those within. That is what compelled us to write, "A good person is one thing, and a Christian is another." For many people do not understand that the wickedness and weakness of others will not save them. Your purpose in going to church is not to become like that person, but to become better than he is. That is what you must do. Go to church without becoming like him. Since you see that the person who goes to church is not what he ought to be, you must not follow the same course. For outside the church there is no salvation. However many good works a person may present, unless he seeks God's mercy in the way God offers it and directs him to receive it, there is no salvation. Here, too, some people entertain a deceptive thought and point to good people who belong to heretical groups. They say, for example, "Have you not met a Protestant to see what he is like? Have you not met a Jehovah's Witness to see what an angel he is? Here lies the secret. Here is the right-hand temptation." They show me a person who behaves impeccably, gives alms, and possesses virtue after virtue. He has a mouth but never speaks. He is an angel, agreed. But is he a Christian? That is the question. He may be an angel in his conduct, but is he a Christian? For the Christian life is higher even than the angelic life. A Christian possesses something more. It is precisely because he is a heretic that he appears to you like an angel. The enemy does not attack one who is already on his side. Satan does not tempt any heretic. He does not arouse desire for a woman in a man, desire for a man in a woman, love of money, or desire for worldly things. Nothing. He does not put temptations into his nous, his spiritual mind, He keeps such a person like a model on display and presents him outwardly to the world. He does not tempt him, but let him say that he wants to become an Orthodox Christian. Let him say that he believes in the saints, in the most holy Theotokos, in the three persons of the Godhead, and in Orthodox dogmas. Then you will see what happens, what temptations that person will face, and whether he himself can put into practice everything he demands to see in someone else. And since when did they become such angels, displayed before the world as though in shop windows? Since the time they denied the faith. This is why some people are deceived and go to listen to them or read their writings. What is their delusion? They see an impressive human exterior, but they do not seek to discover what lies beneath it or what faith the person holds. Once the matter of dogma is examined, all the rest of that unstable structure collapses. Take Protestantism as an example. Isn't it zealous for Christ? It tells you Christ and Christ alone, and in exactly that way it rejects Christ. By an indirect route and an indirect means, it does not acknowledge the Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God, as Theotokos. For if the Theotokos is not Theotokos, then Christ is not God for you. Because if Christ is God, then she who gave birth to him is the Theotokos. Therefore, if you deny that the Theotokos is Theotokos, it follows that Christ is not God. There is the deceptive thought from the right, catching you by another route. And according to Gregory the theologian, whoever does not acknowledge Mary as Theotokos is anathema. What are these logismoi, these intrusive thoughts, that deceive people and keep them away from the church? I am all right by your own standards, perhaps. But unless you become a child of the church, you are not a child of God. You cannot say, Our Father. Unless you become a brother of Christ, you cannot be a child of God. Your thinking must be put in order and directed toward this truth, so that it may take hold of things rightly and walk on the right path. That is why we see many people who, because of those inside the church who fall short, are the ones who stay outside. And they believe they are better than those who are inside. While we are on the subject, let me tell you, as I have in fact written in my book, Churches of Europe, that what I am telling you is an answer to this deceptive thought from the right. The church is a hospital. Let us take it in this way. The church is a hospital that cares for the sick, some gravely ill and others less seriously. The church is not for people who are already saints. She is for the sick. In a hospital, people who were sick outside are received, cared for, and treated. They enter, take medicine, follow a prescribed diet, undergo operations, and receive all sorts of other treatments. They remain there for a long time so that they may recover and be freed from their illnesses. The very same thing happens in the church. She is an immense hospital. So do not be scandalized by what happens inside the hospital. Within it, there will be sick people with many different conditions, at many different stages and degrees of illness. This is why we will meet people with faults inside the church. Many times, even the doctor, or rather the instrument, the scalpel, not the medicine itself, but the one who administers it, may also be sick. Yet the medicine heals the patient. The operation performed by a sick doctor still heals the patient. Let us not be deceived. And let us not search for excuses to remain far from the church. Let us not accept this deceptive thought from the right, that we are better while remaining outside the church. The church is not concerned merely with producing good human beings. She makes Christians. There are many people in the world who display great courtesy and deep sentiment. But that does not make them fit for paradise. Consider the Pharisee. By every outward measure, he was a perfect man. Consider the elder brother of the prodigal son. By every outward measure, he too was a perfect man. Yet both remained outside. Why? Heaven asks something different of us. Therefore, let us not be deceived by being better and remain outside. I would also like to say something here about those who decide for themselves how they should approach the Holy Eucharist. One deceptive thought from the right says that a person is unworthy. Yet, if someone remains far from Holy Communion, he will never become worthy. If he does not receive the medicine that, with God's help, will one day make him worthy, how can he ever become worthy? In this way, the thought keeps him outside. Another deceptive thought from the right says, I have sought advice, I have listened to this person, that person, and another. And who are these people? This one and that one and the other one. Are they saints? Do they say anything different from what the saints say? Anyone at all can say whatever they like. That, too, is something we must consider. For everyone asks, who is Panagopoulos to say this? What is Panagiotis? Is he a professor? Here, a professor is the one saying these things. So let us listen neither to Panagopoulos nor to the professor, but to the saint. We are capable of doing that. Yet our pride makes us more willing to listen to the learned professor and not to Panagopoulos, even though the teaching is not Panagopoulos's, but the saint's. So what happens? This professor said it, this preacher said it, so it agrees. But here's the trouble. The professor and the preacher don't agree with the saint. And if the church teaches otherwise, what's going to happen now? The second thought, the thought of egotism, says, science cannot possibly be inferior to grace. That is what keeps him at a distance, and so his conscience falls asleep, and Satan brings him down through thoughts like these. A person must humble himself and, as we say, through the prayers of our holy fathers, listen to our holy fathers and do what they say, rather than what Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so father, so-and-so or anyone else may say. He must do what the saints teach, and when Father So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so becomes a saint, let someone inform you, and then you may listen to him. Glory to God, we have saints who can help us, so that we may turn to them and be healed. A great many people then remain outside because Father So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so said something. But does what Father So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so said agree with the mind of the church and of the fathers? Does it agree? If it does, blessed be it, kiss their feet and bow 3 times. But if it does not agree, then your proud, deceptive right-hand thought is misleading you. It keeps you far away while somehow declaring you worthy only at certain times. For how can you be worthy 3 times a year, yet not become worthy sooner? Clearly, unworthiness is not the real reason. There is another reason. So all those who think themselves unworthy refuse to receive the medicine, but we receive the medicine so that we may become worthy. I enter the hospital to be healed. I undergo treatment and follow the prescribed diet so that I may recover and perhaps one day become worthy. Does anyone claim to be worthy? Even the centurion says, I am neither fit nor worthy that you should enter under my roof. How then can you or I say that we are worthy? The prayer says it plainly, how then shall I become worthy? I am neither worthy nor fit. Yet trusting in your mercy, I approach you. For you have said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For this very reason I come, lest by remaining far from you for too long I become the prey of the spiritual wolf. The devil draws me away from you, that is why I come, not because I am worthy. There is only one way a person might be called worthy, by recognizing that he is unworthy. For the moment a person considers himself worthy, he has already become unworthy. Even as he stands there, he should say what the office of preparation for Holy Communion expresses so beautifully. I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I do not turn away from my evil thoughts. Although I am standing here before you, my noose still contains dark and powerful impulses. I look for a way to get ahead of someone else. I try to enter first. I look for some other advantage. I do not turn away from my evil thoughts even here at this very moment. This is why I say that many deceptive right-hand thoughts mislead people. He takes the antidoron, and let me tell you something really funny. He takes the antidoron, the blessed bread, and he's eating the big piece, and his thought from the right, that pious-sounding thought, says to him, careful with that, don't let it fall on the floor. So he bends his head down, and a crumb drops right onto the top of the head of this head professor in front of him, and as he tries to pick it off, because he thinks it's burning the man's head, he almost knocks him over. Do you see how ridiculous this becomes? With enormous difficulty, he retrieves the crumb and consumes it. Is that not a deceptive right-hand thought? The devil has countless methods. After receiving Holy Communion, one person kisses the priest's hand, another venerates the icon, and people begin inventing all sorts of rules until confusion is created. Sometimes we even see a priest who has celebrated the Divine Liturgy refuse to let people kiss his hand, saying, "By the grace of God, I have been cleansed through receiving Holy Communion." But you received Holy Communion precisely so that you might be cleansed? What more do you possess now? You received Holy Communion. You did not receive sooner or more fully than I did. What is the difference? We both received Holy Communion. You received within the altar and from your own hands, while I received outside the altar from the spoon. Did we not both receive Holy Communion? Do we not both have Christ within us? You have nothing more than I have. So then you say that you have the charism, the gift of the priesthood. Fine, I venerate that grace. Give me your hand. Didn't you get it? The devil is tricking him into not letting you kiss his hand. The papists kiss the priest's hand because they say it's a matter of his special standing. It carries sanctification. It's one of the things we gain. Why do I kiss the priest's hand? Because I am venerating the grace of the priesthood, the sacredness of the priesthood. I look at that hand and I see that a moment ago, inside the altar, it was giving out Christ himself. That hand has blood on it, the blood of Christ, and I want to kiss it. Why will you not give it to me? Will Christ somehow leave you? Since I have been cleansed, how could he leave? These are deceptive right-hand thoughts, these over-clever ideas people invent. The heart lacks simplicity. The person is deceived and, as I said, remains far from the church, far from the mysteries. Here is another deceptive right-hand thought. A confessor tells this story to both young and old. A certain man fell into the sin of fornication, but afterward he would rise, go to confession, weep, grieve over his sin, and receive forgiveness. He did this once, twice, three times. One day he fell again, and when he was about to return, Satan came and said to him, "With what face will you dare to stand before Christ again?" Satan made himself Christ's advocate, as it were. "Do you understand? With a face like yours," he said, "how can you go before Christ?" He forgave you once, he forgave you twice, he forgave you three times. What a fine-sounding thought, is it not? Yet its purpose is to drive the man into discouragement, to drive him to suicide and despair, so that he will not return and will feel too ashamed to go. When he was on his way to commit the sin, the devil did not say to him, "Where are you going? Will you do it again? How will you have the face to go back again?" But now that you have returned to Christ to ask forgiveness, now you set yourself up as Christ's advocate, as though protecting Christ from being defiled. And it is said that at that very moment Christ spoke from the icon, at whose feet the man had fallen, and said to Satan, "Thrice accursed one, when he was coming toward you, you did not hinder him. But now that he is coming toward me, now you try to stop him." And he says to him, "Don't you know what the scripture says? Wherever I find you, there I will also judge you." And the man died at that very hour. I found him in repentance, and so I save him right there where I found him. So the devil will come and keep telling a person that there is no salvation for him, that he is going to fall again, that he simply can't do it, and so on. And who told you that you will fall again? Who told you that this evening? Who told you that you will live another hour? Who told you that you will even walk out of the confessional? That is not your concern, nor is it mine. What concerns both of us is that we go and cling to the mercy of God. I must strive not necessarily to cut off the sin all at once, but first to reduce it. And when Christ sees that I am going to him with this intention, even though everything is pulling against me, the world, the flesh, my ego, my own interests, and so much else, he sees that I am still moving toward him. I refuse to listen to that deceptive right-hand thought which tells me that I will never succeed, that it is shameful to keep going back, and that I must not make a mockery of God. I will come, of course, no matter how many times I fall. And if I sin 10 times a month, I'll make it 9. And if I sin 8, I'll make it 7. And if I sin 7, I'll make it 6 with help, so as to cut it off, to stop. Then the sin begins to come under control. But if a person sits there and listens to that thought, where will it lead him? What will happen? He will not go to confession. That is a right-hand thought, especially because his showing that he feels offended provokes God all the more. Then there are others who don't go to confession at all because of a thought like this. Are these things you can even say out loud? Really? Aren't you ashamed? Have you no shame left in you at all? How are you going to confess things like that? That is a thought from the right hand, a temptation that comes dressed up as something good. But if that's how it is, then how do you go and do it, since it can't even be spoken? How do you do something that you can't bring out into the open, that you can't lay before a doctor? How do you do it? Why don't you stop and think about it back there, at the moment itself? Back there, it isn't like this at all. He doesn't say a word to you. He doesn't put that thought in your head. Instead, he says to you, this is nothing. It doesn't matter. There's an excuse for everything. Now you can see how these things get excused. He will not shame you while he is trying to get you into his grasp. Once he has you in his hands, however, he brings shame upon you from the right, so that you will never reach holy confession. Remember what I told you one evening when we were speaking about confession and this very matter. Many people remain beneath Satan's heel, caught fast in his claws because of shame. A priest was once hearing someone's confession when he saw among the people waiting outside a tall figure distributing something to them. He interrupted the confession, stood up, and asked the figure what he was doing there. The others could see no one, and they thought the priest's behavior very strange. What is he doing? Who is he speaking to? Whom does Father see there? But the priest persisted, "You there, the tall one, what are you doing?" Still they could see nothing. Something has happened to the priest, they thought, but nothing had happened to him. In the name of Jesus Christ the Crucified, what are you doing there? And at that moment they see a tall man standing right there among them, and they cross themselves. Where was he all this time? How is it that we couldn't see him? He kept his head down and said nothing. I adjure you in the name of Christ, tell us what you are and what you want here. And what do you think he said? I am Satan. Christ in the Panagia, Satan in the confessional. Well, where else would he go? Up into the mountains to burn charcoal. Of course he'll come to the confessional. That's where the sins are. What are you doing here? I came to give something back. To give what back? Something I had taken from them. What had you taken from them? I had taken away their sense of shame. Why? So that they would sin. And now what are you doing? I've come to give it back to them so that they won't confess those sins to you and they'll stay with me. Do you understand? Do you know how many people have walked away from outside the confessional because of some other thought, that Father should have received them immediately, that everyone else should have stepped aside so that they could go first, and so forth? And this happens right outside the confessional. Do you know how many right-hand thoughts there are that inflate a person's ego, his little bit of education, his social position, and so on, and leave him in Satan's hands? A person, too, must want to break these bonds. Unless he makes a new beginning, he will remain in the devil's hands with all these right-hand thoughts. The priest should have done this. He should have done that. He imposed a canon on me, and all the rest. Even if he imposes a canon of 500 years, accept it. Even if he gives you a canon lasting until your deathbed, accept that canon. In this way, you will defeat the thought that tries to keep you from confession. You went there to receive the prayer of absolution, not congratulations. These days, people seem to expect Father to say, "Congratulations, my child, for living in fornication all these years. Congratulations, my daughter, for throwing your children into the rubbish bin. Come forward and receive Holy Communion. Congratulations, young man, for starting so early in life. Step up and receive communion. Congratulations, young lady, on your life of immorality. Step up and receive communion. Congratulations." That's what people are waiting for. Not the prayer of absolution, the prayer that forgives, but a prayer of congratulations. That's exactly why they stay away, because the priest they found wasn't like that. But even if he gives you a penitential canon of 20 years, There are sins for which the canon is 20 years, 18 years, 20 years canons of that kind. Holy Communion is permitted only on your deathbed, when you are about to die. There are sins like that, sins which are even fashionable nowadays, but these things are written in the canons. The clergy do not have an abridged confessor's manual in their hands. They have not read what St. John the Faster says, and so they have not imposed canons of this kind. Yet when God sees that a person is repenting, he finds a way and orders things by his economy. Because many people say, if he gives me a 15-year penance, I'm finished. But think about it, you were already outside for some 40 years, and now you're 50 years old, and all that time you were without Holy Communion anyway. So what difference do another 15 make? Or another 10, or another 20? And besides, accept it yourself with thanksgiving, and admit that you deserve it. Let yourself be punished, at least in that sense, and God will arrange the rest by His own economy, His own providence, because God knows how to plan it out. He has the power to say to you what He said to the prodigal son, without a single hour of penance, to seat him straight down at the fatted calf. He has that power. But this excommunication too, this cutting off, this penalty, is now given as medicine. Because before this you were already cut off, but you went on sinning, so it never even registered with you that you were cut off. Now you are cut off, and she gives you a penance. But the Church gives you that penance as medicine. She gives it to you as a diet, as training, as a wrestling match, and once you show fruits worthy of your repentance, you will come forward to the mystical supper, to Holy Communion. But if you accept it and say, "You're giving me 20 years, Father, you should give me 100, that is what I deserve," then know that you will receive Holy Communion very soon. How soon? In a few years, a few months, or even a few days. When God sees real repentance. I was involved in a case that happened here at Chrysis Biliatissa. Someone brought along a man who, as we were saying, was a hardened offender when it came to sins, and led him by the hand to the confessor, and the confessor laid on him a canon, a penance of 20 years. He told him, "I am combining the canons and giving you 20 years. Not even 100 years would be enough to put right everything you have done." When the man left, he found the person who had brought him and said, "What has he done to me? I'm going to kill myself." "Be quiet," the other man told him. "I'm going to kill myself," he repeated. "How can I possibly endure waiting 20 years?" The other replied, "For all those years you did not receive Holy Communion, and it did not trouble you. Why does it trouble you now? This comes from the evil one. Show patient endurance, accept what your spiritual father has told you, and we will go back to him." And if there is true metanoia, real repentance within you, God will speak to him, and he may turn those 20 years into 20 days for you, he told him. In this way, he offered him some comfort. He had never seen that priest before, and the priest had never seen him before either. But the man could not sleep. Throughout the whole week he kept saying, "What has he done to me?" The other man could not console him. Then one day, as he was passing outside the church of Panagia Chrysis Biliatissa, by God's economy, the priest was coming out of the church at that very moment. The priest saw him and called out, "Hey, you there! Come here, come here, come here!" The man felt as though a thunderbolt had fallen from heaven. He turned back. "Come here," the priest said. "I have been looking for you. Prepare yourself and come there to receive Holy Communion." He had given him a 20-year canon. How did he remember him? How did he know him? The priest had not even met the other man who had brought him. Yet he called him over and said, "You, come here, prepare yourself, and come next Sunday to receive Holy Communion." The very man to whom he had given a 20-year canon was now told, "Come and receive Holy Communion. You have repented." And he received Holy Communion within 15 days. Within 13 days, God sees. But we look only at our pride, our education, and our own importance. We do not see our sin. All these things prevent us from thinking rightly and humbly and from leaving everything in the hands of God. Today, it is all clever talk and excuses, and that is why we are suffering these terrible consequences. We will bring tonight's talk to a close here, and God willing, we will speak about one more subject another day.